All right, we're going to spend some time now getting a little more deeply into God's Word together. So as I invite you to do each week, I hope that you'll have Scripture out and open in front of you. If that's a personal Bible or a Bible app, that's fine. If you need something, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and the page number for the pew Bible is listed in the bulletin. If you're looking for this on your own, we are in a letter called 1 Peter, which is in the New Testament, kind of near to the end of the New Testament. And we'll be in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 there. And as you're turning there, I also want to thank Dave Moore for filling the pulpit and preaching last week. On Friday and Saturday, I was in Buffalo, New York for our presbytery meeting. It was a good time of some fellowship with some other leaders in churches around the area and some worship, and God's doing some very good things there, so it was encouraging to hear and see some of what was going on. And then on Sunday, I had the real joy to officiate a wedding for Mark Michaels and Megan Nazario. Mark, as many of you know, is one of our university ministers here on staff, and Megan is one of our former university fellows, so it was just great to see how God had really orchestrated all that and be able to celebrate with them and their families on Sunday. But it's good to be back now. Yesterday, my wife Bethany and the boys and I made our first trip of the season out to Kennywood. We actually ran into like three or four other Belfield families there, so I think everybody had a similar idea. The weather seemed nice. It was one of the first weekends it was open, and without a doubt, as you walked around, it became very clear that the thing that dominated the landscape right now is this. That's a picture of their partially completed new roller coaster, the Steel Curtain. It's a very impressive structure. It looks like it sprawls across about half the park. It rises up a lot higher than anything else. It contorts and twists in all these ways, unlike their other rides, and it looks like it'll be an incredible thing. So I promised the boys that we would ride it as soon as it's done, and Bethany promised the boys she will supportively watch from a nearby bench. It does not appear to be a ride that is compatible with motion sickness. And it's not done yet, but as you can tell from this picture, the framing and the support structure are very much in place, and the support structure doesn't actually look to be all that complicated. It doesn't seem all that complex, but it obviously must be able to bear the weight and the stress and all the activity of everything that's going to take place on top of it. You can tell exactly what they're trying to build, but it's not quite there yet. Now, I bring that up because today we're going to start a new short sermon series in which we're going to try to explore some of the framing and the support structures, if you will, of what we are trying to be and do here at Belfield. And we're going to call this little series Blueprint, the church God is calling us to be. And if you can see in that graphic up there, that is actually a scan of one of the blueprints of this building, the original blueprint of the front of the building. We have those in the office. They're pretty cool to look at. As we do this over the next couple weeks, though, the idea is pretty simple. I want to look with you at some of the vision and the ministry initiatives that our leadership, that our session here has identified. Consider what they are, why they matter, how we want to go about doing these things together. And before we get into that today, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit that opens our ears and minds and hearts to hear and understand and embrace that word. Father, may your spirit be at work here today, giving us a greater grasp of who you are calling us to be. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and I invite you to listen again to the word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to use this passage from Peter to help us consider the vision statement that we have adopted here at Belfield. Several years ago, we adopted a statement that says, we are a congregation who loves others, shares the gospel, grows in our relationship with Christ and with one another, and serves sacrificially. And I'm going to come back to those things and work through that. But before we do that, I'll look at this interesting phrase that Peter has where he says, the end of all things is near. He's getting at something pretty significant. I want to see what that is. Look then at how that impacts and what that means in terms of these ideas that we are trying to do here as a church, and then how we go about doing that. Just a quick word on the method and some of the motivation for that. But I'll begin with the interesting expression at the beginning of this passage when Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Now here's the context for this letter. This was a letter that Peter had written to Christians who were scattered around some different regions of Asia Minor at that time. In chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses it to the elect exiles, which is a great little phrase. I love that little phrase. The elect exiles, that is, those whom God has called to himself, claimed by Jesus Christ, sealed with his Spirit, and are now scattered out in this world. He says, you are out there. You are in the midst of this world, surrounded by a world that does not know Jesus. There are things that you need to know. So that's the group that he's addressing here. In a way, that is us. We're not the original recipients, but that's us. And he says, the end of all things is near. What's he getting at? It's possible, on one hand, that he's simply referring to just the shortness of our stories. In chapter 1, he said, all flesh is like grass. Isaiah the prophet talked about that. James in his letter said, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You're like a mist that's here for a little while and then isn't. All through the book of Ecclesiastes, we hear that. There's a fleeting nature to the things around us. And that's not to be, it's not meant to be morbid or depressing, but to acknowledge that we don't know exactly how our story will unfold. And so to live with the recognition that life itself is temporary is not, it's not to be miserable or scared or fearful. Rather, it's to see the value and the worth of every conversation, every task, every struggle, every joy, every moment. So there's that sense, perhaps, with it. Maybe on a bigger sense, it means just our place in the story. God's great redemptive story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. To know where we are in that. That with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and his coming return, that we are in what some people call the already but not yet part of that story. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He's already sent his Spirit to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But he's not yet returned. So we're getting somehow close to that. And you might think, well, Peter was clearly mistaken because he said it was at hand. He said it was near, and that was 2,000 years ago. He's not mistaken. It's not an erroneous figure of speech there. The decisive events, Christ coming to this world, Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit, those have happened. So in the timeline of the story, the end is at hand in a way. So we could be getting at that. But I think he has a slightly more specific reference, and here's what that is. When he says the end of all things is at hand, the word that he uses there that's translated end is the word telos, which some of you may know. You may have heard that word before. Telos is a word that doesn't necessarily refer to chronological time or linear sequence. It's a way that refers to the goal, to the purpose, to the fulfillment, even the maturation or the intent of all things. So I think you could paraphrase it like this. The intended purpose for which all things exist is now at hand. Now, in light of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the intended purpose for which we live and move and have our being has been brought to bear. As Dr. Strange might say, we're in the end game now. That reference was there's a reference for the Marvel. That was a reference for the Marvel fangirls and fanboys out there. If you didn't get it, that's fine, right? So the end of all things is not referring to like Armageddon or the end of the world or sandwich board prophets and megaphones and aggressive literature. The end of all things is acknowledging that there are new purposes. There are redeemed possibilities. There are restorative intentions for which we live now in light of the gospel. So in a way, I think all of that stuff is actually in view. I think all of those things are in view, but I'm suggesting that that last one is really what Peter is getting at there, and that is this idea, once again, that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension have brought about this point in the story where we can see fully why and how everything matters. So use your time well. And that's what Paul gets at. This verse up there is near the end of Paul's writing to Colossians when he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Make the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Peter is saying there's a purpose that is now at hand. Paul is saying make the most of every opportunity. Those are the things you should be doing as a follower of Jesus. Those are the things we should be doing as a community that follows Jesus. So that's what we're trying to frame. Right? That's what we're trying to understand and to live into. So the vision that I mentioned here, this idea of being a congregation that loves others, that shares the gospel, that grows in relationship with Christ and others, that serves sacrificially. That's something that first came up a number of years ago. The leadership here, the elders at that time, spent months really praying and studying scripture and conversing about this, even having some outside coaching on some of these things, and we landed on that. And just last year, we spent another series of months saying, do we still feel like this is accurate? Do we still feel like this captures things? And we do. So hopefully, if you've been here for, even if you're just here for today the first time, you maybe saw on the front of the bulletin, the top of it, we pull out those little verbs, love, share, grow, serve. And it's not just because we like those verbs. That's a way to really try to concisely say, this is what we are trying to do. It's grounded in Scripture. This is who we're trying to be. This is the framework and the structure there. So I want to look at each one of them just pretty simply and quickly, because I know they're simple concepts. I know you understand them and know them. But we are saying, we believe, these are load-bearing structures. So love, loving others. Peter says here in this passage, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covering over multiple sins there, he's referring to interpersonal relationships. Similarly to how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not keep a record of wrongs. We love one another, Scripture says, in so many places, because God first loved us. You heard it a little bit ago in 1 John 4. We love because God first loved us. That's the motivation. That's the grounds for all of this. And when we talk about loving one another, showing love to others, it's a lot more than just a vague sense of compassion or some kind of warm sentimentality. It's something that is demonstrated, something that is enacted, particularly through self-giving, self-denying, sacrificial action towards another. And Peter brings up a very unique example here. So we're gonna get into this just a little bit more in depth here. Because right after that, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. A particular example of showing love. Hospitality in Peter's culture and the culture of the time, of the world at that time, was not just a luxury. That was an absolute necessity for anybody that was traveling. It's still a major aspect of culture and society in the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern regions. There's a pastor and author named Ed Clowney who once said that the fellowship of Christians in the home has a quality that can be duplicated nowhere else. So there's something about bringing people in as a way to demonstrate love that is completely unique in a beautiful way. And I want to look even just a little more deeply at the word here when he says hospitality. Hospitality, he says, show hospitality to others. You may know, you have probably seen in some ways that there is a prefix in the Greek language. The prefix is philos or philia, and it means love of something. So it's at the beginning of a lot of words that we know. Philology is the love of language. Philosophy means a love of wisdom. Philanthropy is a love of other people, which is why we use it to refer to generosity. Philadelphia means loving to hate your own sports teams. Just kidding. Philadelphia's brotherly love, we've probably heard that before. The word that he uses here, the literal word for hospitality is philoxenia. Okay, if you heard if xenia or xenos sounds familiar, that's because, unfortunately, xenophobia has been something of a social and political buzzword of recently. That means fear of or distrust of the stranger. Xenos means stranger. It is in every way exactly literally the opposite of what this is calling us to do. This says the word for hospitality means love of the stranger, love of the other. That's what it means. He says show hospitality to one another without any kind of grumbling. So many times when Jesus asked, or people asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? To whom am I supposed to show hospitality? And his answer was anyone and everyone who is in your path. So whether you are attempting to engage the global refugee crisis or simply welcome in the new neighbors to your apartment building, the call is the same. Show hospitality, a love of others, to others, without grumbling. Why? Here's what Jesus had to say about it. It's in Matthew 25 when he said, "Then the righteous are going to say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So a very gifted preacher in the early church named John Chrysostom once said, "If you receive your neighbor as though they were Christ, you're not going to complain or feel embarrassed. You will rejoice in the opportunity." So there's a particular example that Peter gives here about showing a love for one another. Showing love for one another is certainly broader than just hospitality, but it's certainly also not less than that. All right, spend a little longer on that one. I want to go into the next idea, this idea of sharing. In particular, sharing the gospel. We are sharing our lives with one another, but we say we believe we need to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Peter had put it this way just in the chapter before. This is chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Oftentimes, if you talk with people about the idea of sharing the gospel, there's a hesitancy, maybe even an intimidation or a fear, because you say, I don't know enough to do that. I don't have all the answers. You know what? Nobody has all the answers, so just get past that. And this doesn't even say that you have to know all the answers. It says, tell people why you have hope. That's it. Simply be ready to say, you know what? Despite the difficulties of this world, even in the face of the sorrow and the lament that wells up within my own heart, I ultimately have hope because Jesus Christ has conquered the grave and death is no longer the final word in my story. Always be ready to share that news. Don't ever assume that people know the gospel. I think we do that too sometimes. Yes, it is true that some of the broad contours of the Christian faith are still familiar to our culture, but even a lot of those have been distorted or truncated or warped. We need to be ready to share this news that the God who has created all things has gone to the ultimate lengths to reconcile us to himself, to redeem us from our sins, and that same God is active and working in this world now and is going to eventually restore all things in the end. That's stuff that we have to speak and communicate. It goes beyond just outward actions of kindness and generosity. That is something else we're called to do. But it has to be something that we speak and communicate and herald. We have to share it. We need to grow. We need to grow in relationship with Christ and others. There needs to be a commitment to nurture the bonds that we have with the Lord and with one another. Peter had put that idea like this back in chapter 2. This is chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The imagery that he's using there is saying, as you grow, as you are have this foundation upon Jesus Christ, you are being built up together in him. That's a commitment that we need to make. And you can't ever grow in a relationship with someone if you're not ever with someone. So even what we're doing here now, even times of corporate worship, when we offer spiritual growth classes or small groups or Bible reading programs or our church retreat, if we have times to play or learn, times to pray or eat, times of weeping or laughing, all of these are ways to grow in relationship with God and with one another. And one of the best ways to do that is having times to pray with and for one another. At the beginning of this passage, he says, "Be clear-minded so that you can pray." And look, as a church, as leadership here, we want to help facilitate this in as many ways as we possibly can, but it's also something you've got to take up and run with. Be committed to growing in the relationship that you have with the Lord and with other people. Finally, the fourth of our ideas, at least, is not final just yet, but the fourth of our ideas is serving sacrificially. Serving sacrificially. The church does not exist for itself. If that's a mentality we had, we've got to change it. The church does not exist for itself, but for the world around it. Now, we try to have many different ways that we can serve our own local community here, internally and externally. I trust a lot of you know that we run two different food pantries here at the church. Our deacons run one for people in the Oakland area. We partner with the University of Pittsburgh to run one for students. Just today, our deacons are starting a new opportunity. You can see it out in the Connection Center of ways where we can offer service to one another. You can post some things that you may need help with or things that people can help you with. You'll see that board out there. We're just starting to roll out that. There are a lot of different ways, but again, it's not just stuff that we are trying to do for you. This is something that we all need to be doing together. And yes, I get it. You're busy. We're all busy. That's why we said serve sacrificially. It does mean giving of your time. It means reprioritizing some things. It means understanding that the way we serve shows the love that we claim to have. And this is just a brief overview of all these ideas. I know you understand them at a kind of intellectual level. They are all interconnected and overlapping. But I want to also say that these are things that can be done in any context. These are not actions or attitudes that we're asking you to put on as soon as you walk into the sanctuary and then leave them by the tables on the doors on your way out. All of life is lived before the Lord. Every area of your life is a place where these things can be lived out. In your job, with your roommates, with your family. It's not about being on or off the clock. You can find ways to show love for others, to share the hope that you have, to grow in these relationships, to serve sacrificially. And these things are going to look different for each one of us as we go out into the world throughout this week. I know that. But they're things that we can embrace in different ways. So even just use those four words as like a self-diagnostic sometime this week. Have you done that at some point? Love, share, grow, serve. If so, how? Concretely, not just abstractly, how? Ask yourself a question. This is something of what we want to be and what we want to do here together. It's because we believe this is a thing that God has put before us. And the final just thought that I want to offer to you is how we go about doing this. Just a quick word on some method and motivation for this. The way to go about pursuing this. Because it's actually all in verse 11. All these ideas are right in verse 11. That we do this in God's name, by God's strength, and for God's glory. In God's name, by God's strength, and for God's glory. He says, if anyone speaks, do it as one who speaks the very oracles of God. It's a reminder that everything we are doing is our role as a steward and an ambassador and a herald. We are here to do this, to proclaim and to do and to act out these things in the name and for the sake of God, to bear witness to his kingdom, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to work towards reconciliation with others and seek the common good as we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And we do that by God's strength. Peter also says, you do this by the strength that God supplies. If the service that you are trying to do, if the service you try to do is fueled by your own levels of passion or interest or enjoyment or commitment, you're going to burn out eventually. You're going to find some new cause that grips your emotions and snags your attention if the only thing that attracts you to it is your own force of will. And every one of us can get into habits or routines when we're serving God, not really relying on his strength, but on our own reservoirs of skill or intelligence or experience. And those wells are going to run dry at some point. They're never as deep as you think they are. And that can leave you feeling bitter or jaded or let down unless we are constantly relying on the strength that God provides. We do that by seeking the things that I've already mentioned, times like this of corporate worship or prayer or fellowship. Spending time in God's word, asking him for the strength to go about doing these things. And we do this all for God's glory. Peter closes this section by saying that in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are not asked to be faithful stewards for a despotic, cruel, unloving master, but for one who spared no expense to rescue us and restore us to right fellowship with him. We do this so that God might be glorified. We do this focused on him so that we can see how it is that these things glorify him. Look, living for God's glory is the greatest and deepest purpose of our lives, but it also runs smack into our greatest and deepest temptation, which is to live for ourselves. Once more, that's why we read that passage a little bit ago from Ecclesiastes 2, where Solomon was like, I took it to the ultimate extreme. I lived in every way seeking my own pleasure, my own desires, and I achieved everything I could possibly achieve. And at the end of it, he said it was like chasing after the wind. It was vanity. We use the things that God has given us. We We steward the things that God has given us in order to glorify him. John Calvin used to say that God doesn't give us gifts so that we can rob him of his glory by trying to make a name for ourselves. That's not why he gives us any of the gifts that we have, so we can rob him of his glory and make a name for ourselves. The psalmist knew that same thing. We opened this service with Psalm 115, which said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." We don't do these things so that we can get a big pat on the back from others. We don't use the gifts that God has given us in order to try to impress God or to try to impress other people. We don't pursue Christ's call to discipleship so that others will be amazed. We use the things that God has given us so that others might see them and give praise back to God. And over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is try to look specifically at some of the ways we believe we need to be doing these things, some of the particular initiatives that we want to be pursuing here together. But this is our vision, one that we believe God is calling us to be and to do together. I'm just going to close with this little story. I assume that most of you know Michelangelo, the famous Renaissance painter and sculptor. You may not know that he was not just famous for his marble sculptures themselves, but for how he went about sculpting marble. Michelangelo would get a massive, rough-hewn piece of marble, and before he would ever pick up a chisel and touch it, he would spend days, weeks, sometimes months just visualizing it, looking at it, and seeing what it was that he was going to carve from that. And it wasn't until he had a perfect vision in his mind that he would ever even touch it. And there's a fascinating story then from later, nearer to the end of his life. This was years after he had produced some of his most famous pieces. When he was 72 years old, he started working on a new piece. That's a picture of it up there. It's now known as the Deposition or the Florentine Pietà. But at the time, he started working on it, and he spent 8 years working on it almost every day, late into the night, often with just one candle in his workshop, carving this thing for 8 years. And at the end of that time, there's one night, and this is in 1555, he grabbed a hammer and just started destroying it. He broke off several of the limbs of it and significantly marred the sculpture. And to get it to look like that, there's been a lot of restoration and reconstruction efforts. And art historians have some different theories about why he did this, but the common thread that runs through all of them is this. He wasn't able to produce the vision that he had, and he wasn't going to settle for anything less than absolute perfection. And it's somewhat tragically noble, I guess, when you're talking about an artistic genius or a sculpting prodigy like Michelangelo, but it's also a sober reminder. No matter how precise or inspired our vision, we need to know that perfect execution is unrealistic. There's always going to be some kind of mistakes or setbacks or restarts, and that does not mean that the vision was wrong. It just means you need to be patient and committed. So as we try to pursue this vision here at Belfield, you might think that we push on these things too hard. You might think that we don't push on them hard enough. You may think that someone else has let you down in them, or you may let someone else down in them. But the answer is not to start throwing a tantrum and grabbing a hammer and destroying everything around you. Please don't do that. Right? All we can do is remain committed. Seek the Lord's strength. Encourage one another as we live into this together. All we can do is pray with and for one another as we love, share, grow, and serve. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we are humbled to know that you loved us first, bringing us to life when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, raising us with Christ and seating us with him in the heavenly places. Lord, enable us to see the intended purpose for which you have placed us in this world and the ways that we can reflect your love to others by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, by growing in relationship with you and with one another, and by serving sacrificially. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.